to find it in Philippians chapter 3. But we're just going to backtrack a little bit to verse 7 to lead us into verse 12. It's page 1180 in your church Bibles. 1180, verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. They mind earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, may God bless his word to our hearts.
Well, good morning, and it's a great blessing to be with you this morning and to share God's word with you. We have before us this wonderful passage in Philippians. When Jonathan rang me up and said, would you please preach on this passage? I wanted to say down the phone, yes, definitely, I'll have that one. And I'm really grateful to Peter for reading from the seventh verse, because the passage that I was asked to preach on comes from the 12th verse onwards. But actually, it's verses 7 to 12 that give you the reason for the whole thing here. And we have this sense of pressing on towards the goal. And that's where we're going to spend the most of our time. But can I just ask you a question? Don't you meet some strange people in churches? Have you ever noticed? Yeah. I mean, you're not on your own in this. You know, every church that I go to, all over the north of England and the Midlands, and I've been to quite a lot of them, you go in and you think, whoa, where did they come from? I'm very glad of the Philippian church that Paul's writing to here, because it shows that a life in the Lord Jesus Christ, reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what God has done in bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from yourselves, of course, it's not for the good-looking and the intellectual. Oh, maybe I shouldn't say that. No. Well, of course it is in your case, because you're all good-looking and intellectual, but it's not just for them. It's not just for the great or the important or the people who've got it all together and have finally worked out that this is the way that they want to go, but it's for people like you and me. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, real living biblical Christianity, is for those who know themselves to be desperate and wretched sinners with hearts that betray us so easily, but who, through the grace of our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to know that there is nothing in us, but all in Him. I was reading from Psalm 8 the other day, where it talks that the moon and stars which God has made are the work of His fingers. Have you ever thought of that? I know there's not been many nights this summer, but occasionally you go outside on a clear night, don't you, when there's no clouds, and you see the moon and stars. Have you ever spent time looking up at them? As a young man in the Royal Air Force, I spent a time doing a course in astral navigation, right? And as long as it's not cloudy, I can still find my way about by the stars. It's really quite difficult because you've got to spend all your time looking upwards and you tend to walk into things. But I can do that. But Psalm 8, David says that's the work of God's fingers. What does the Bible say about the way that God redeems His people? It's not finger work. It's not little. It's not fine stuff. It talks about a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And even if this morning in GCC there was just one person who was a Christian, it's still God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. And the church at Philippi was no different. In fact, when the same apostle who writes the passage that we're looking at this morning wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says this to them: "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And for those of us that know the Lord Jesus this morning, that's what we do. We boast in the Lord. And here was the Philippian church. What a strange mixture that was. Have you ever thought of the first three church members? The first three church members were Lydia, a seller of purple, a very influential lady who was an immigrant. She wasn't from Europe, she says, was the first conversion on mainland Europe, but she was Asian. She came from Northern Asia, but she was a very important and influential lady because she had a license to sell purple cloth. Purple cloth was the imperial colour, it was the colour of the Roman Emperor, and the only people allowed to wear it were members of the imperial family and members of the Praetorian Guard who were stationed just down the coast. And if you had a license to make and sell purple cloth, you were one of the trades aristocracy. You were one of the top people. Don't play games with them. But the second church member was a slave girl who'd had an evil spirit cast out of her. How did they get on? What was the first church meeting like? Because you had a jailer who was probably an ex-soldier who'd been about to kill himself because his prisoners had escaped. And certainly wouldn't be somebody who would normally talk to Lydia, and neither of them would talk to the slave girl. And anyway, there was the jailer's family, all one in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing is the gospel of Christ. This letter that we have in Philippians, it seems to be written about 10 years after that first conversion in Philippi. And Philippi was situated on one of the very biggest roads in the Roman Empire, one called the Egnatian Way, that came all the way down the coast from the Eastern Empire into Europe. And because of this unusual group of people who were all one in Christ, the gospel was going up and down that like wildfire. It was one of the times that you could say the gospel was running through Europe. So here in our reading that Peter so helpfully did for us in chapter 3, we see Paul urging the Christians at Philippi, and God through his apostle urging us today to press on towards the goal. So we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at why should we press on. Secondly, we're going to look at what does it mean to press on? And thirdly, which is usually helpful, going back to my bit about navigation, where are we pressing on to? Because it's one thing to be trying really hard to do something, but perhaps the most disappointing thing is when you're trying really hard to get somewhere and you end up somewhere else. Have you ever done that? I remember when the M62 was built. Old enough and sad enough to have been around and tried to get from one side of the country to the other before the M62 was built. And that was like a day and a half's journey to get across the country. Can you imagine turning the wrong way on the M62, hoping to get to my hometown of Liverpool and ending up in Hull? Going the wrong way is no use at all, even if you're trying really hard. So why should we press on? Well, Peter read to us that lovely passage in verses 7 to 11. If you look at verse 10 there, if you have your Bible open, there is almost a shout from the Apostle Paul. I find it very hard to read this without emphasizing. Look at verse 10. I want to know Christ. Is that where you are this morning? There's whole loads of things, you know, there's so much to distract us. There's technology. There's unless it lets you down, Peter, like your phone or something like that. There's all sorts of things. You know, there's what's on television. There's that awful thing for so many people about what will other people think about me? Yeah. She's one of the most crippling things we have today. But what does Paul say? I want to know Christ. Whatever else is there, all the things that he had before, a leader in Judaism, calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, top man. He said, it's all rubbish. I want nothing more of it. I want to know Christ. He doesn't just want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let me discourage you. That's a really good thing to do. To know about Jesus is a wonderful thing. But in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus himself, it's poverty stricken. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't mean there that that's uncertain. The resurrection from the dead. He means I'm pressing forward to it. And then into verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Is anybody here? This is an interactive moment. You may be required to nod or even speak and potentially think, but never mind. Does anybody here go running? No, good. I do, yeah. I run very badly now. I used to run marathons, and I damaged my cartilage 2 years ago, and I now limp about in a pathetic imitation of what I used to. Oh, somebody else? Yeah. Do you know, isn't it great when somebody snitches on you? You know? I didn't want to say, but it's me. Yeah. I used to have no problem, you know. I used to set off and I'd be doing a 13-mile run or something like that, and I wouldn't have a problem with motivation. I think it's just because I've got older and I eat more now. But you know, I can't run very far because of the impact injury on my knee, but you know, if it starts to get cold or it's pouring down with rain or if the hills are all going up, I've got a trouble persuading myself to carry on. What is Paul's motivation here, and what ought our motivation be for this pressing on? There's a strange phrase that comes here. If you look in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And then back in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What a strange phrase that is. What does it mean? Our English translation is not very helpful here. It actually means to grab hold of. To get hold of and not let go. And to chase something down and to pursue it. All of the language of this passage is very suitable for the Philippian church. Paul was able to tailor what he was saying to the needs of the church where they were. It's Olympic language, not from London 2012 or anything like that, but from the original Olympic Games in Olympia in Greece. And the coaches in Olympia, when they were coaching the athletes, used to have this phrase that's translated into English with run with resilience. Press on. Don't stop. Grab hold. Is that our ambition with the Lord Jesus Christ? I was talking to my eldest son, who's now full-time apprentice with our church over in Huddersfield. And we were talking about those people who have what's called, I would call it, a drive-in mentality to Christianity. You know these drive-through places? There's another question coming, right? Has anybody ever been to a drive-through? You know, like a McDonald's? Yeah? Great, aren't they? You press a little button and somebody comes on saying things that you can't possibly understand. And then you order what you want, and then you come to the end and it's nothing like what you ordered. What a clever idea that is. Well, people have this drive-through mentality. I'd like a bit of Christianity, please. And that's what they get. They get a bit of Christianity. And they come along, and maybe they come along to church. And they get a bit of encouragement. And they go away a bit, feeling a bit better. But the Olympic coaches of Greece said, run with all necessary resilience. Grab hold of it. And this is what Paul's using here. Press on. In fact, it could be translated that he wants to grab hold of all that it means to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord Jesus grabbed hold of him. Let's just think about this for a minute. It might help us to remember that back in the book of the Acts, the Apostle Paul, who was a dedicated enemy of the gospel, was on the road to Damascus, ready to harass and to arrest and hopefully to put to death followers of the way, Christians. And what happens in the middle of the road? Well, Christ Jesus grabs hold of him and a light shines around him and he can't see and he falls to the ground. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And we find that the persecutor of the church is grabbed hold of and his life's turned upside down. Now, anybody that truly, truly depends on the Lord Jesus Christ, it might not be so dramatic as that. We might not have been stopped in the middle of a field or something like that. But everybody here this morning who really knows the Lord Jesus Christ has had their life turned upside down in the same way. Wasn't because you came to some big intellectual understanding of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't because you were clever, although undoubtedly many of you are clever in the world's terms. Wasn't because you were people of influence or just important people to all of us. It's because God himself, in his grace, because of his kindness, grabbed hold of us. What a wonderful psalm it is where the psalmist says, God has picked me out of a horrible pit and set my feet on a rock and established my way and put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. To hear some people talk, you'd think that Christianity was the people who were in the bottom of a horrible pit manufactured for themselves a ladder and by dint of great efforts found their way up the side. That's not what the Bible says. It says God grabs hold of you. I'm really glad of that. Because if it wasn't for that, I would not be here this morning. And there's the motivation, isn't it? Why should we press on? Because God has grabbed hold of us. As a wonderful hymn that is fast disappearing from hymn books. It's very sad. It says this: 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. This is the verse. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. This world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.'" What a great thing that is. Therefore, because God has grabbed hold of him in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that he is pressing on. Let's look at verse 13 and verse 14. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." So what does it mean to press on then? First of all, when Paul says he presses on, he says he forgets the things that are behind. We'll see in a few minutes, as I say, that the images that Paul uses here are from the great sporting games held particularly in Greece and particularly at Olympia. The Philippians sent teams to those games. It's interesting to know how those things came about. Most of the states in that area of the world were continually at war. They were very warlike people. And they stopped twice a year. They stopped once for the olive harvest and once for the Olympic Games. And once the Olympic Games was over, they went back to stabbing each other. As sort of a very peaceable people, really. But they were very, very familiar with all this language. Anybody watch the Olympics this year? Did anybody go? Did anybody go? Or the Paralympics? Anybody get to that? I saw two Olympic events by accident. How clever was that? I was trying to get to Hampton Court Palace and some bloke called Wiggins was riding his bike along the road and I couldn't get across the road, so I stayed and watched. And I'd come into London to go to church and I couldn't get to church because the women's marathon was going on. And I saw these two things and how exciting that was. But if you watch them on the television over the summer, you will have noticed that not many of the competitors spent a long time looking behind. For those of us who used to run marathons, for me, I always tried to look ahead. Number one, because that saves you falling over. And also, the aim of the game is to get to the end, not to look behind to see what everybody else is doing. But Paul says here, he forgets those things which are behind. You've got your eyes fixed on the tape, on Christ, or past disappointments, and the things that weigh you down so much, the sins that so easily, says the writer to the Hebrews, beset us, the problems that pile up and cause us real upset and distress. And God, through his apostle, says to you this morning, press onwards to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to the goal, or in some of the translations, to the mark. Have you ever wondered what the mark is? Can I have the photo, Martin, please? I'm going to show you the mark. This is the goal or the mark in a moment. Here we are. See that strip of white granite? That's the mark. The wonderful sprinting style in the photograph is my youngest son, but never mind about that. This is Olympia. This is the original Olympic Stadium in Greece. And over the far side, do you see where that little bank is? There used to be rows and rows and rows of seats. Sorry. You're allowed to stand up and come round and have a look if you want. Sorry, it's a free house. And you didn't run round in an oval. You started at the mark and then you ran down a stadia. That's why it's called a stadium. It was about 3/4 of a mile. And then you turned at the other end and you came back. But the people in the seats, it was considered good athletic practice to have your mates in the seats throw a javelin at the opposition. Or lob a big brick in. Yeah? Or shout at them and say, "Hey, your sandal strap's coming undone," or something like that. Or distract them in any way. So the other thing the Greek Olympic coaches used to say, which Paul says, is keep your eyes on the mark. Don't you be distracted. Don't set your eyes anywhere else. Don't watch the others. Take no notice whatsoever of the javelin, because if it hits you, it hits you, and you're going to lose anyway, aren't you? Keep your eyes on the mark. And you see, our enemy, the devil, who is the father of lies, would tell us that we're never good enough. And he would have us look at ourselves and what is behind us. He would tell us that other people are always putting us down, or ignoring us, or saying something nasty to us. And the sin that so easily entraps us will cause our God to be angry with us. But God says, reach forward, press on. He says, get after the upward call of Christ and ask him to make you the person that he has always intended you to be, which is what he grabbed hold of you for. Thank you. We can lose the picture now, Martin. Thank you. Paul says in verse 12 that he doesn't count himself to have attained this or to be perfect. And it's often easy, isn't it, to look around us at other Christians and think, oh, they're so much better at this than me. They're so much more faithful or so much more holy. And we can get quite down about the whole thing. But that's not what God says in Philippians 3. He speaks directly to you, Christian, this morning, whatever state you are in. And he says, whoever and whatever you are and whatever you have been in the past, whatever your troubles and whatever mountains face you just now, get after the call of Christ, the upward call of God, and press on. Have you ever noticed that it's always easier to press on when the sun's shining and when we feel really well and things are going smashing, and when it turns round and it's raining and the difficulties and problems that are around us, it's more difficult. But we are to be pressing on. What is our role as Christians in this? Well, obviously it's to press on individually, but it's also to do something that the Bible calls exhorting. To encourage each other in pressing on. There's a word that's really misused in the modern church, and that's the word fellowship. And I don't know what it's like over here, but in Huddersfield, if you go around and you talk about fellowship in the churches, it usually means a cup of coffee, which is always good. Don't let me diss cups of coffee. But it means that somebody comes and shows us the photographs they took on their trip to Australia. That isn't what the Bible talks about. It talks about encouraging and exhorting one another and speaking to each other of the Lord Jesus and his loveliness and his sweetness and saying to one another, press on. Some years ago, I was working in Italy and it was winter time and somebody said, do you want to come to a football match? I said, come on, I'm from Liverpool. Do I want to go to a football match? So we went and there were about 14 people in this crowd. And there was one bloke who was quite the biggest bloke I have ever seen. And he took off his football shirt and it felt about minus 26. And he's in the crowd and he's swinging the shirt round his head and he's yelling in Italian, Forza Azzurri! Which won't really translate into English. But it's almost as if he was yelling, oh, come on then! Do we do that to each other? Don't take your shirt off, you know? Do we do that for each other? Do we speak to each other much of the Lord Jesus? What a wonderful thing that is to do. Again, if you watch the Olympics, anybody watch any of the relay races? See any of those? When they're hiving around the track at enormous speed with a band, you see Usain Bolt when the last leg of the relay race, there was nobody going to come past him, was there? When a runner hands over the baton, I don't know if you've ever noticed, they hand over the baton and they don't slope off down the tunnel for a quick cup of tea. Have you noticed? And they don't just sit there and sort of think, well, I've done my bit. What they do is they yell. And they stand there as if by yelling they could give the next runner 2 or 3 metres. That's exhortation. That's encouragement. That's pressing on. Do we do that for each other? Do we speak to each other much of Christ. Well, what are we pressing on to then? Let's read verses 17 to 21. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul talks here of people who say that they follow the Lord Jesus Christ but are actually enemies of the cross. And he sums it up very neatly by saying they set their mind on earthly things. The Bible has a great focus for Christians, but we see Jesus. What a lovely thing that is. Have you been anywhere and seen something so beautiful that it just takes your breath away? That you just have to stop and you look at it and you say, goodness me, will you look at that? How wonderful that is. Well, how much more wonderful is our Lord Jesus Christ in what he has done for us? Schools that I work with over in Rochdale, we've got an award, right? And it's something that came from a thing that happened to me on holiday about 2 or 3 years ago. I was walking along the seafront and I saw a little girl in a very pink frilly t-shirt with sparkly letters on the front, and it says, actually, it is all about me. Right? So all of my schools have the pink t-shirt award. They have a framed copy of this t-shirt and they give it to the member of staff every week who has shown the most self-obsession. Right? And it's a great management tool. I commend it, you know. It's a bit embarrassing. But these people who set their mind on earthly things, it is all about me. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, I just want to press on. I want to know him. I want to be as close as I can to him, because there is something that is set before me that is quite remarkable. The Apostle Paul says here, verse 19, their destiny is their destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Don't you just love the word but? The number of times that's used in the Bible, and everything appears to be against us, and then but. I'll share with you my favourite but of the Bible. It's in Ephesians. And if you come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Here it is. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. See, these people, their God is their stomach, their destiny is destruction. It's all about them. But our citizenship is in heaven. John Bunyan, when he wrote my favourite Christian book after my Bible and my hymn book, Pilgrim's Progress, made a great play of this. And he had Christian, as many of you will know, with a scroll that showed his citizenship was in the celestial city in heaven. So he has the character of Christian holding on to his scroll, his guarantee of his right to enter heaven. Every Christian here this morning, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, well, you might not have a physical scroll, it's just as well in my case, because I'd probably put it down and forget what I'd put it and have to be reminded by my wife on several occasions. But we might not have a physical scroll. But ladies and gentlemen, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, your name's not a number. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is engraved upon the palms of our lovely Saviour, our wonderful Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our absolute guarantee of our citizenship and our entry in heaven. And verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await. I want to know Christ. I want to press on. And this waiting cannot be inactive. It can't just be a bit of hanging around. Do you ever see people who are hanging around waiting for someone? I've got to be really careful how I say this, because I don't want to get this wrong and get in loads of trouble, but I suspect I will anyway. I see loads of fellas hanging around in shops, waiting for maybe somebody else who's looking at things, you know? They wait very patiently. And they have a good look around, but that's inactive waiting. That's horrible. This waiting cannot be inactive. This waiting for the Lord Jesus is pressing on to the mark, to the goal. It's reaching forward. And let us remind each other frequently of this beautiful verse, this 21st verse. Just read part of verse 20. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonder is in this verse? Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Whatever you are, whoever you are, in heaven, we will be like Jesus. What a great thing that is. First Epistle of John, which is magnificent in this, and the third chapter, first verse. How great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a magnificent thing that is. What a marvelous thing. Like Jesus, the bright and morning star, the sweetness of his name. Why should we press on? Or is he not worth it? Is it not worth it that we shall be like him when we see him, for we shall see him as he is? Christians, this morning and every day, let us set before each other the glory and loveliness of our Lord Jesus and the most magnificent citizenship that is in him. And let us tell each other at every opportunity. And if it should be that you have not that citizenship yet, oh, I commend to you my Saviour. Please, get after him. Press towards that mark. Press on towards the goal of Christ. Just in closing, when I was a very young Christian, I had a very early Christian hero. He was quite the biggest man I have ever met. He was a superintendent of dockers on the South Docks in Liverpool, and he'd served his time as a cotton handler, which meant that two of them with these great big iron hooks would throw bales of cotton up onto the top of a ship from the dockside. It was vast. His name was Fred Bragg, and like most cotton handlers who were right-handed, he had a perfectly ordinary left arm, but he had a right arm that could pick houses up. As we came out of church on a Sunday morning, this right hand used to descend on your shoulder, which is, I think, why I have a bad shoulder now. And it was Fred, and he used to say, "Young man, you are a dead man who has been brought to life. Keep the faith. Press on." Let us do so. For his name's sake. Amen.